We come now to our Old Covenant reading, which you will find in the book of Exodus, chapter 31, and beginning in verse 12. Again, our Old Covenant reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 31. Hear now the word of God. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations, as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.' And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." Amen. Now, if you will, please turn with me to our New Covenant, which you'll find, again, in the Gospel of John in chapter 7, beginning in verse 53, the last verse of John chapter 7. Again, our New Covenant reading from John chapter 7. Again, hear now the word of God. "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.' Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." This passage is scandalous. Today, for many, it's scandalous, or at least questioned, for textual critical reasons. Reasons relating to the text of the Bible. There are some who say that this passage isn't original for a number of reasons. They say that because it doesn't exist in the earliest manuscripts we have, the very earliest ones. And also, they say that it uses some different vocabulary from the rest of John. It's somewhat unique in that sense. And so, because of that, they say that this passage was an addition, that it was written by someone else and inserted into the story maybe hundreds of years later. They say that we shouldn't have this scandalous text in our Bible. And while the facts about the manuscript evidence are true, in the very, very earliest manuscripts, they don't include this story. It appears a little bit later in the sort of history of the manuscripts which we have, which have existed to the present. Even though that is a true fact, there are good reasons for keeping this story in our Bible. And for one, it's referenced by a number of early church fathers, even dating back to almost the first century, AD 110 perhaps. So it's referenced by a number of sources outside of the Bible. We can see that this clearly is a true story. Secondly, when Jerome, the scholar of the early church, was translating the Bible into Latin in the 300s, he chose to include this story. He said that it was included in many of the Greek and the Latin copies that he had seen, the manuscripts that he had seen when he was trying to write down and translate the original text. He understood this passage to be original to the Gospel of John. And then further, the complaints about the language being different in this story are ultimately just conjecture, right? They're data, but they don't necessarily mean anything. And there's a good reason in some cases for the different vocabulary. One example is the use of the word scribes. This is the only place in John's gospel where the scribes are mentioned. And that might strike us as odd, right, that they don't appear in other places. But there's a good reason for them to be here in this story, isn't there? The legal nature of the question, the test that the Pharisees bring, it has to do with the law. It has to do with how we judge the law. So it makes sense that they bring along the legal experts. The scribes. It's not weird at all that the scribes appear in this part of the story. That shouldn't strike us as strange. And then finally, this passage fits the context of the narrative, what is going on in the story here. If you remember how Jesus had just, during the Feast of Booths, in the middle of chapter 7, he had criticized the leaders for their failure to keep the law of Moses. Right? He had called them to judge rightly. It would make sense that now that the feast is done, the Pharisees, you know, the leadership, they try to come back and hit Jesus with a trap related to the law, related to how we judge the law. Right? Jesus told them, Moses gave you the law, but none of you keeps the law. So it makes sense that they hit back with, well, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Right? They challenge Jesus on what Jesus criticized them about. So even though this is perhaps a scandalous text today, we have very good reason to read it, to accept it as God's word. But this passage didn't just become scandalous in the modern era, right? This isn't a recent thing that this passage is a scandalous one. It was actually scandalous even in the early church, but not for the same reasons. This passage was scandalous to the early church, as Augustine comments, because it presents a scandalous grace. Augustine notes that there were many in his day that wanted to take this text out of John's gospel because they thought it would give people license to commit adultery. They thought that showing Jesus going easy on this woman and forgiving her for her sin, not punishing her, would make people think it's okay to use God's grace as a license to commit sin. And that makes sense. It's an understandable reaction, right? We do that as sinful humans, right? We have a tendency to take advantage of grace, to use it as a license for sin. Paul deals with the very same thing in Romans 6. Remember what he says there. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the idea, like, because God has forgiven us, has shown us grace, should we continue in sin even more so that he can give us more grace? That's what he's saying. What's his answer? No, by no means. Right? See, grace is scandalous, and sinful humans do abuse grace, even God's grace, sadly. But the abuse of God's grace is something we should reject. We should reject the abuse of God's grace, but we should not reject God's grace because it may be abused. You see, this passage presents us with that scandalous grace of God in forgiving sinners. It presents us with free, unforgivable, or free, unconditional, rather, pardon for sin. It presents us with Jesus as the true judge who has grace for sinners. This passage shows us Jesus as the true judge who has grace for sinners. So as we come to the narrative and we approach it, we see the Pharisees here presenting Jesus with this dilemma in the first few verses, 7:53 through 8:5. You see how at the beginning we're sort of transitioning from what came before, from that feast, right? It tells us that they each went to their own homes. We can think of the Pharisees, right? Subtly implied in that. They're these Pharisees who we just saw previously in the very end of the last passage in a rage over Jesus, over their impotence in stopping Jesus, right? The officers came back and they couldn't arrest him because no one spoke like this man. And then Nicodemus himself, one of the Pharisees, is subtly arguing for him. We should hear him out before we arrest him. They're in a rage and they each go to their own homes. The Pharisees go to their houses. You can imagine them stewing in their anger, right? Plotting something. They need to come back and get back at Jesus. The officers didn't work. They need to try something else to stop Jesus, get him arrested, get him put away for good. They're hatching this plan. But it tells us Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, where he was staying in the end of his ministry. You can see a sort of parallel to this in Luke 21, verse 37. This kind of puts us right at the end of Jesus' ministry. And if you know from the rest of the Gospel of John, we are very close now to the final week. But in the next day, we're now in the scene as it unfolds on the next day, Jesus goes back to the temple, and all those people who heard him, who said, no one ever spoke like this man, they come to hear him teach. He begins teaching them. There's this crowd. You can imagine the Pharisees looking and seeing there's a lot of witnesses. We're ready. They see their opportunity to hatch this plan. They've got their trap ready to spring. And so what do? They break into the crowd. Break into the middle of this crowd, make a scene, and bring this woman to Jesus. They bring this question related to this woman. It tells us that the scribes, in verse 3, the scribes are with them, right? The scribes being, like I said, those legal experts, those who knew the law. It says they place a woman who had been caught in adultery in the midst, right in this scene of Jesus there teaching the crowds in the temple. Their challenge is there recorded for us in verse 4. It says, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This question isn't a genuine question, right? This isn't a real trial that they're bringing before Jesus. They don't really want to know his wisdom on the law and how to judge it. It's a trap, right? Their use of the law is an attempt to entrap Jesus, right? They call him teacher, but they're not really looking for him to teach them. They're doing the same thing that Nicodemus did when he first came to Jesus, trying to flatter him by calling him teacher before engaging him in debate. So they bring this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, but even there, we can see this isn't a real trial. This isn't a just legal argument, because where's the man? Where's the other party? Both parties would be guilty. And if they caught her in the act, well, she was obviously not alone. So why one person? They only bring the woman because they're not concerned with justice. They're concerned with entrapping Jesus. They're concerned with trying to oppose and stop Jesus. And then in addition, they say, the law gives them the right to stone this woman, the law of Moses. But under Rome, they didn't have that authority, really. They weren't able to carry out capital punishment under the Roman occupation. They had some authority to maybe carry out capital punishment in sort of narrow cases where someone defiled the temple, something, you know, very specific related to the temple. But even then, it was sort of a delegated authority, right, that would require approval from the governor or whoever, whatever Roman authority they needed. In most cases, they didn't have the authority to execute someone. That's why in John 18:31, the Sanhedrin hands Jesus over to Pilate. They don't have authority to execute someone. You see, their whole purpose here was not justice. Their whole purpose here was not actually to understand the law, to judge rightly, but it was to put Jesus in this dilemma, right? To put them in what they see as an unanswerable dilemma. Well, you might ask, why is it a dilemma for him to answer this one? Well, it's a question of who gets to judge this woman. Whose law is judging this woman? The law of Moses or the law of Caesar? If Jesus chooses Moses, if he says she's guilty and they should stone her, well, he's guilty of violating the Roman law. They'll tell the authorities. They'll seek to get him in trouble with Rome. But on the other side, if he chooses Caesar, he says that they should not stone her. Well, he's guilty of violating the law of Moses. He's guilty of doing what he said that the Pharisees were doing, of having the law but not keeping the law. See, if Jesus says not to stone her, he's really the one who doesn't keep the law, who has the law but doesn't keep it. And that mention of the scribes in verse 3, you can see in this sort of dilemma that they're presenting him with. Clearly, it's these scribes who were the ones that cooked this up, that helped them to come up with this situation. Right, Jesus, as we said in chapter 7, he scorns the Pharisees for not judging rightly. Right? In verse 24, he says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." And so they come back. They get their smartest friends who know the law, and they say, "Okay, Jesus, judge this. How are you going to judge this situation?" That's the dilemma. That's where Jesus is right now. But we see in verses 6 through 9, his answer to this dilemma. Don't we? He hears them, but what does it say? What does he do first? He writes on the ground. Verse 6, it says, the second half of verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And many people, it's natural to wonder, many people when they read this, they think, what was he writing? And there have been many theories about that throughout church history. The question, what was Jesus writing? What does that have to do with this story? Right? There are some who thought he began to write out the sins of the Pharisees who came condemning the woman. There have been some who argued that he's doing what a Roman judge would do, writing out his verdict before reading it. And there have been, you know, other theories about what Jesus wrote. But ultimately, the fact is we don't know. Do we? It's not revealed to us. It is not here in Scripture what he wrote. And so focusing on what he wrote is missing the point, because the real significance is in the fact that he wrote. That he wrote on the ground with his finger, John says. That fact is significant. That he was writing with his finger. And if you remember in our Old Covenant reading, where we saw the sort of culmination of the giving of the law to Moses, how did it say the law was written? On the two stone tablets, with the finger of God. That's not incidental to the story, that John mentions this right here, that Jesus was writing with his finger. Jesus is writing with the very finger of God. You see how theologically important and how vital it is for John to mention this fact that Jesus was on the ground writing with his finger. That Jesus, he's telling us, is the true judge. Right? The true judge isn't the Mosaic law. It's not Caesar's law like the Pharisees thought. The true judge is God himself, the one who wrote the moral law with his finger. And the true judge is Jesus, because Jesus is God in human flesh. And so as the readers of John's gospel, as we read this, we see that, right? We recognize that fact. We recognize that language that he's writing with his finger, that he is truly God. We've seen that presented to us so much in this gospel. But as the Pharisees look at it, they don't recognize the significance of what Jesus is doing. No, they don't see that. They maybe see his writing as avoidance. He's not going to answer them. He's waiting. He's holding them in suspense. And so we see how they pester him, right? In verse 7, they continue to ask him. They keep saying, you know, what's your answer? What are you going to say? How are you going to judge this, Jesus? It's almost like they think they're in a chess game and they're maneuvering Jesus toward a checkmate at this point, right? They're like, he's avoiding answering, but eventually he's going to have to answer and we're going to win. They think neither option, right, is tenable. They don't realize that they're standing before the true judge. They don't realize what he's actually going to answer. So we see his answer there in the second half of verse 7. His answer is himself. He says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Him who is without sin among you. Let the sinless one render the judgment. The sinless one gets to be the judge. The only one qualified to condemn this woman is the one who is himself without sin entirely. He's not saying, don't stone her, or even, yes, stone her, right? He's not answering either of those ways which they want him to answer. He's calling them to judge with right judgment. He's telling them that they're not qualified to judge him. They are sinful, fallen in themselves. They are not without sin, obviously. And so whether or not this woman is guilty, right, whether or not this woman does deserve to be stoned, and we will find out at the end that she is indeed guilty. But regardless, the Pharisees and the scribes are not qualified to judge her. They are not the true judge. The one who is qualified is Jesus. Right? Jesus is the sinless one. Jesus is the one who has authority to condemn, who can condemn this woman. He is the God who wrote the law with his finger. He's the one who gave the law. And so he is the true judge. So after giving that answer to them, that they are not the judge, Jesus returns to writing in the dirt. It says verse 8, "Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground." Again, note the contrast between the Pharisees. Remember, they've been stewing. They went away to their own home, and they've been concocting this plan. They've been plotting. They've been scheming, gathering the scribes, planning, getting ready to pounce when the time is right. They put so much work into this. And Jesus destroys their whole argument casually between moments of writing in the dirt. Right? He just returns to what he was doing. You see, on the one hand, the greatness, right, the power, the wisdom of Jesus, the authority that he has. And then on the other hand, it highlights the ineptitude, the foolishness of the Pharisees, right? Their inability to do anything to stop Jesus. And so, in light of this, the false judges pass away. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. See, the Pharisees, they weren't really looking for justice. They weren't really looking for the truth. And when Jesus exposes them, exposes that they are not qualified to judge, that they are false judges, they pass away one by one. So dramatically, the false judges leave, and we see Jesus alone as the true judge, with the woman standing before him, So like I said, she's standing before the true judge. She's standing before the one who will render right judgment. And so we see in the last two verses of this passage, verse 10 and verse 11, we see the judge's verdict. What does he tell her? Look with me at verses 10 and 11. It says, Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn. Go, and from now on, sin no more. The verdict of the true judge is no condemnation. Neither do I condemn you. Jesus, the true judge, right? Remember, the God who wrote the very law with his finger. The God who is the only one qualified to condemn, he doesn't condemn. And it's not, like we said, because she didn't sin. She did sin. He says, go and sin no more. She's not innocent. She was guilty and deserving judgment. But Jesus doesn't condemn. He offers her grace. He offers her glorious grace. That scandalous grace that we talked about. He offers her forgiveness for her sins freely. Not conditioned on anything. But he freely forgives her. But again, that's not all that he says. What else does he say? He says, go and sin no more. Go and from now on, sin no more. You see, Jesus gives her grace, but he doesn't forgive her because her sin doesn't matter to him. Right? He doesn't say, oh, that's fine, I forgive you, it wasn't a big deal. No. He tells her to sin no more because her sin was a big deal. It was something for which she was guilty. Her sin was truly an affront against the living God. She violated the very law that, like we said, Jesus was the giver of. The Son of God, rather, was the giver of. How is it that the just judge, the true and just judge, can forgive her? How can he let it go? It's because the judge's grace is greater than her sin. Finally, that Jesus' forgiveness to her, his forgiveness of her sin, his grace to her, that doesn't just leave her where she was, but it comes with this exhortation that we said, go and from now on sin no more. It comes with this exhortation to leave her life of sin, right? Not because he might rethink forgiving her, right? Not because, he's done her a favor and now she needs to kind of earn it back by going and sinning no more. No, Jesus says, go and sin no more because he loves this woman. He loves this sinner. Because the road that she's walking down as a sinner is a road to death. It is a road to condemnation. But Jesus loves her. He wants to see her turn from that sin and turn to life, to live. See, that's the mercy that the true judge has for sinners. Right? That he is a true judge and a just judge. But that he is a judge who has forgiveness for sinners. Forgiveness based on his own works. Right? His own accomplishment of redemption is what purchased this forgiveness that this woman receives here. And so as we look at this judge who gives mercy, this merciful judge who has grace for sinners, I wonder and I ask you, is this your view of God? Is this your understanding of God as the true judge before whom you stand? When you think of God as your judge, are you thinking of one who has mercy for sinners? Are you thinking of one who loves sinners? welcomes them, who freely forgives sinners. Or maybe you're thinking of a judge that's like the Pharisees. A judge that might use the law like a trap, right, to get you, who's waiting to pounce. Or maybe a God who brought you into his family by grace, but now that you're in, you've got to keep it up by works. You've got to stay in by your works. You've got to stay in. There's not forgiveness once you're in. Maybe you live as though God's attitude towards you is, what have you done for me lately? Right? Or maybe you think to yourself, yeah, sure, God forgave me for that sin, but, well, there's no way that he'll forgive me for this. If that is you, if that's what you think of when you think of God as judge, you're forgetting that the judge is a merciful judge. That the judge has grace for sinners. You're forgetting that the judge doesn't give you mercy so that you can pay him back later. Right? Really, when you understand how great your sin is, the enormity of your violation, you know that you can't pay God back. There's nothing that you could do to earn back your place with God, to earn your place with the Lord. You can never pay him back for the salvation that he's given you, for the forgiveness that he has poured out. You can only receive it, right? You can only receive that forgiveness with gratitude. Also, you're forgetting that the judge doesn't give you mercy so that he can throw a new burden of the law on your back. Right? That doesn't mean that you ignore the law. It doesn't mean that the law means nothing in your life. No, it means that you seek to keep the law because you love him. Right? Because you are thankful for the forgiveness that you've been given. Not because you need to earn that love. Right? Not because he's going to bring the hammer down if you sin one more time. Because you're grateful that he has forgiven you. You see, when you have a merciful judge, the law isn't a yoke of slavery, right? It isn't a burden, but it's the bond of love between you and your Savior, between you and the one who has already redeemed you from your sin. So to close, that is what this story is ultimately about. It's about a merciful judge, a just judge who has grace for sinners, a judge whose sacrifice of himself made it possible for our relationship with God to be one of love and gratitude rather than condemnation. That's the difference. This judge has given himself. So remember that when you start to fall back into that mindset, when you start thinking that God is a condemning judge, remember that for the one who is united to Christ by faith, what does Paul say? There is now no condemnation. That the judge is a merciful judge, a judge who loves you, a judge who doesn't forgive with ulterior motives, but who forgave you out of his love. So all you can do then is to receive that forgiveness that is yours in Christ. And like the woman, to go and sin no more, to walk in righteousness, because we love that merciful judge. Let's pray. Lord, you are such a great God. Your greatness is so beyond what we can even understand, Lord. The grace that has been poured out to us in Christ is unsearchable. It is a glorious truth, and we give you thanks, Lord, for this witness of your mercy to this woman in your gospel. I pray, Lord, would you help us to know that mercy of the just judge in a truer and a fuller sense even today, as we go from here. And that it might shape every aspect of our lives, that we might understand that we are those who are forgiven before the judge. That we do not any longer face condemnation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.